preach from and teach from. It's the first book I ever preached from after I got saved. In fact, it's the only book I preached from. I preached when I was a businessman before God called me into the ministry. And I can remember almost every place I went, I preached from the book of Romans. We came home from a meeting one night, and we were out, and I said to my wife, "What did you think of the message tonight?" Well, she said, "I'm beginning to think you wrote the book of Romans." Well, if we can get a hold of a book and get that much blessing from it, we're not going to be hurt by the book. Romans should be studied by every child of God. It is a key book in the Bible. Now, the key word, the subject, in the book is the gospel. The word gospel appears not less than 13 times. You should look for that word when you're reading Romans. If you find it less than 13 times, you miss some. If you find it more than 13 times, I miss some. But it's there not less than 13 times in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now, this is a very important word because it is the subject. For what Paul is doing in Romans is teaching the gospel to saints. He is not preaching the gospel to sinners. He is teaching the gospel to saints. Too few believers know what the gospel is. I wouldn't dare to embarrass anyone. But if I were to pass out paper and pencil this morning and ask you to write on that piece of paper your definition of the gospel, what would you put on that paper? Do you know what the gospel is? There are many preachers who do not know what the gospel is. For example, most preachers believe that the gospel is a world betterment program. It is what they refer to as the social gospel. If a man preaches a sermon on more federal aid to education, he believes he's preached the gospel, a social gospel. If he preaches a sermon on should Red China be admitted to the United Nations, he feels that he's preached his gospel. If he preaches a sermon on what should be the United States foreign policy, he believes that he's preached his gospel. If he preaches a sermon on racial integration, he believes that he's preached his gospel. None of these things are the gospel. These are symptoms. They are symptoms of a sickness in the world. The truth of the matter is that the gospel of Jesus Christ solves all of these problems, you see. Wherever the missionary goes with the gospel, the pure gospel, always the net result is the abolishing of these symptoms and these ills. You send a missionary into the jungle with the gospel. What happens? People get saved, and the first school is founded, and those people are taught how to read and write. That's the result of the gospel. The first hospital is built. Those natives never saw a hospital until the missionary came. The blacks and the whites and the reds and the yellows learned to live together. You see, these things are symptoms. A social gospel never solves them. Thus, we must understand God's gospel. The gospel of the modernist and the gospel of the liberal is not the gospel of the Bible. The Jesus of modernism and the Jesus of liberalism and the Jesus of neo-orthodoxy is not the Jesus of the Bible. There is a difference. Now, the gospel is defined not in Romans, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There you'll find the definition of the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel. And then in verse 4, it is defined. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if anyone ever asks you what the Christian gospel is, you ought to know it. Memorize it from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. The gospel is simply the fact that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the Christian gospel. And this is what Paul is teaching in this book. He is expounding the gospel. Now, there are some important verses that ought to be memorized. And I would not only encourage you to do so, but forgive me, please, as God's servant, I would exhort you to do so. For example, I have put on the board the verses that I, having been a minister for 30 years, believe that every Christian ought to memorize. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You should memorize Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You should memorize Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We should all know Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We should all know Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We should all know Romans 6:1-4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should all know Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We should all know Romans 8:28-29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We should all know Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We should all know Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We should all know Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These verses constitute the heart of the Christian gospel. Last night, Mrs. Strauss and I were riding from Burlington, Vermont, where I went out on an assignment to preach. And on the way down, my heart was burdened for this meeting this morning, both here and at the island. I taught Romans over there early this morning to a crowd of high school and college young people. And my heart was concerned. And I was concerned about what I ought to say. I wanted to say the right thing and get started right this morning. So I said to my wife, honey, now my wife led me to Christ some 40 years ago. I said to her, honey, I want you to recite to me the best you can some verses from Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I went over, I gave her every one of these references, and she had every one word perfect with the exception of verses 3 and 4 in Romans 6. Now, she didn't know I was going to ask her to do that. But this goes back, dear friends, to having been raised in a church where the gospel was taught, not merely preached. It is not enough to preach the gospel to sinners. We need to teach the gospel to saints. And the gospel is made up of the great doctrines of our historic Christian faith that are found within the confines of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1, Paul gives to us the introduction to this epistle. The introduction, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1 and going through verse 19 of chapter 3, we have the first of the great doctrines of this epistle. It is the doctrine of condemnation. Then beginning with verse 20 of chapter 3 and concluding with chapter 4, we have the great doctrine of justification. And then in chapter 6 and 7, we have the doctrine of sanctification. In chapter 8, the doctrine of glorification. Thus, the doctrinal section contains these great doctrines of our faith: condemnation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. After the doctrinal section of the epistle, Paul, by inspiration, deals with dispensations. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, we have the past selection of Israel. In chapter 10, the present suspension of Israel. And in chapter 11, the prospective salvation of Israel. Thus you have the past, the present, and the prospective of the nation of Israel, and that is the dispensational section of the epistle. In chapters 12 through 16, Paul takes up the matter of deportment. This is the believer's behavior. In the first 8 chapters, we are taught what a Christian ought to believe. In chapters 12 through 16, we are taught how a Christian ought to behave. No man can behave right who doesn't believe right. It is necessary to believe right in order to behave right. Now, most of us believe better than we behave. We know enough truth to keep us living right, but we don't heed the truth that we know. In spite of that, I repeat, it is imperative that we believe right in order to behave right. Now we are dealing with the great doctrinal section. And the first doctrine is the doctrine of condemnation. And it is the truth found in these verses, 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 19, that occasions the gospel. Had it not been for the serious condition of mankind depicted in Romans 1:18 through 3:19, we never would have needed the gospel. Jesus Christ never would have had to die on the cross. There never would have been necessary to have his death, his burial, and his resurrection, were it not for the situation in chapter 1, verse 18, and going through chapter 3, verse 19. Now will you please notice verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, before we deal with the subject of condemnation and wrath, it is important that we understand what the Bible means by the wrath of God. God's wrath is not like man's wrath. When I display my wrath, I sin. When you display your wrath, you sin. None of us never display wrath and not sin. We can't be wrathful and at the same time not be sinful. But God's wrath is not a sinful wrath. Now, what is the wrath of God? God's wrath is a fixed, unchanging attitude toward two things. One, ungodliness. Two, unrighteousness. Now, ungodliness is anything that is not right in my relationship to God. And unrighteousness is anything that is not right in my relationship with my fellow men. Now, ungodliness, anything not right before God, unrighteousness, anything that's not right in my relationship to my fellow man, incurs the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, God has a fixed attitude toward ungodliness and unrighteousness. This is all his wrath is. It's a fixed attitude that cannot change. God is holy. It's impossible for God to change his attitude toward anything that is not right according to his standard. I have some fixed attitudes toward things. I don't always abide by them, but they're fixed nevertheless. I have a fixed attitude toward lying and stealing. It was fixed in my heart at the age of 7. When I was 7 years old, I knowingly sinned for the first time. Now, I sinned before I was 7, but I have no recollection of it. But I remember having sinned at the age of 7. Now, this may be unbelievable to some of you, but at the age of 7, I stole for the first time and knew it, and lied for the first time and knew it. I stole a penny from my mother's purse. I had gone with my parents to the local store, and I saw what could be bought with a penny 50 years ago, and I was tempted to steal a penny from mother's purse. Mother missed the penny because Dad was making $9 a week and raising a family. And one penny out of $9 a week was always missed. Mother was very gracious, and she said, "Son, Mother is missing a penny from the purse. Did you see it around any place?" Then I lied and told Mother I didn't see it. Now, I knew I was sinning when I stole the penny, and I knew I was lying when I told Mother I didn't know anything about the penny. And I can tell you, dear friends, that from that day to this, I have had a fixed attitude toward stealing and lying. A fixed attitude. Now, that's a poor illustration because I'm a human. And my fixed attitudes toward things are not like God's. But it illustrates what the wrath of God means. It means that the Holy God has a fixed, unchanging attitude toward ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, this is all according to God's standard. It's not according to your standard. It's according to the standard in the Word of God. And any time ungodliness and unrighteousness is practiced, God's fixed attitude toward those things demand that they be judged. And that is why the gospel is necessary. It is necessary because of this attitude. Now, if you are here this morning and you have never believed the gospel and received the Lord Jesus Christ, it might shock you to know that you are already under the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." If you are unsaved in this tabernacle this morning, it is not that the wrath of God will abide on you, it is on you already. God has a fixed, unchanging attitude towards sin, and particularly the sin of unbelief. Thus you are already under the wrath and condemnation of God. Now, the only way you can get out from under this wrath and condemnation is to believe the gospel and trust the sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the means of your salvation. Then you're out from under the wrath and condemnation of Almighty God. Now, we have in these chapters, 1:18 through 3:19, the answer to three questions. Number one, why are the Gentiles under the wrath of God and therefore condemned? Number two, why is a self-righteous person, morally good, under the wrath of God and therefore condemned? And question number three, why are the Jews under the wrath of God and therefore condemned? Because when we come to the end of the condemnation section, Romans 3:19, every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty before God. There is not a guiltless man before God when you come to the end of the condemnation section. Now this morning we are to take up the matter of the Gentiles. Why is every Gentile condemned before God? Let us come now to the text itself. Now we will not dwell at length with the introduction, verses 1 through 17. Why? Simply because I have five opportunities. We have five attempts. There are five lessons in which to cover the book of Romans. So all that I can do is to place into your hand five keys. And these keys will unlock the door into the storehouse of divine truth found in the book of Romans. If you will take the key and use it, from there on, you'll be on your own. But with God's help, you will see much in Paul's letter to the Romans. The first key, then, is the key of condemnation. We'll deal with that, and we'll take up the matter of the Gentiles. Now, we're bypassing the introduction. I just want to say one thing, that when the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of the Bible is believed and preached, it'll do something for you and something for me. And I trust you'll see it this week. One thing, it'll make you see your responsibility. Verse 14, I am debtor. You show me a man who understands the gospel, and I'll show you a man with a sense of responsibility. Why is it that for 25 years, Jack Wirtson has done one thing and only one? He's worked and preached and traveled for the salvation of souls because he has studied the gospel. That man knows the gospel. He knows it like few ministers know it. He knows it like few theologians know it. And a man who knows the gospel will have a sense of responsibility. Debtorship will ever be enjoined upon him. Second, a man who understands the gospel will always be ready. Verse 15. He says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. Show me a man who understands the gospel, who knows what the Bible says about the gospel, and I'll show you a man who is always ready because he sees a condemned world. Thirdly, show me a man who understands the gospel, and I'll show you a man who is unashamed. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, the reason we don't have a sense of responsibility, the reason that we are not ready, the reason that we are unashamed is that we have never learned the first point of the gospel, or that occasions the gospel, namely, the lostness of the whole world and the wrath and condemnation of God upon all mankind. This brings us to the 18th verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, anything that isn't right toward God, and unrighteousness of men, anything that is not right toward my fellow men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Why is the wrath of God revealed against the whole world? Number one, because of a legacy that God has bequeathed to all the world. I'm calling this the legacy of comprehension. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. This is before ever the Bible was written. Then what did God show them? I don't know what God showed people down through the years. I only know what the Bible says. But I know this, that there is a certain intuitive knowledge, a certain instinctive knowledge. There is a certain knowledge that we gain by conscience, and a certain knowledge that we see in the handiwork of God for which we are answerable. God never holds a man accountable for what he doesn't know and couldn't know, but he holds him accountable for the knowable. My dear friends, this is a solemn truth. You and I are responsible to God not only for what we know, but for what we ought to know. If I sit under the sound of the Word of God and I turn it out, I tune it out, and I pay no attention, I'm answerable to God for the knowable as well as for the known, because that which may be known of God. My first attempt at driving an automobile in the city of Detroit taught me this lesson. I had left my pastorate in Pennsylvania and moved into the city of Detroit. I was going south on Livernois Avenue, and I wanted to turn east on 7 Mile Road. It was at the peak of traffic, and all the traffic from the great motor industries, Chrysler and Ford and American Motors and General Motors, all over the streets. And I noticed that in making the left turn from Livernois onto 7 Mile Road, the left turners were moving too slow. That's the way I wanted to go. And it seemed as though about one car would make the left turn at the change of the lights. When I got up, came my turn, I said to my wife, well, I'm not sitting through a change of light. So I watched the lights in the opposite direction on the 7 Mile Road. I was on Livernois, and it turned to green and yellow. Then it turned to yellow. And when I saw the yellow, I gunned her and made the left turn and beat those cars around. I said, I guess this Pennsylvanian will teach these Detroiters how to drive. Now, I was coasting on down 7 Mile Road going east. And presently, I looked in the mirror of my car, and I saw behind me another automobile with a red light on the roof. And I nonchalantly and sincerely said to my wife, well, looks like somebody's in trouble. And I said, some poor guy's going to get it, I guess. So I kept going. She said, how's your speed? I said, 30. That's what the sign says. I'm all right. Not after me. So I kept going, and the car stayed behind me. I peeked in the mirror, and I watched my speedometer. 30. Wasn't after me. Then I heard a siren. I said to my wife, boy, they're surely after somebody. And I put the siren on. I looked at my speedometer, holding her at 30, kept on going. After a while, the car drew up alongside of me. The driver, or the man sitting next to the driver, the policeman sitting next to the driver, lowered his window and said, get over. I got over. You know what you did? No, sir. Where are you from? Philadelphia area in Pennsylvania. You made a left turn in front of oncoming traffic. Well, I said, in Pennsylvania, that's legal. He said, you're not in Pennsylvania. Now, in Pennsylvania, when you drive, there's a rule. Nobody cares who wins, just so it's not a tie. That's nice. And I was so sure at 7 Mile in Livernois that it wasn't going to be a tie. I won, so I thought. So then he said, you never turn in front of oncoming traffic unless that traffic is far enough away so that it's safe. Now he said, apparently you don't know how to drive in Detroit. So you go down to the Palmer Precinct. Get yourself a little book of driving instructions. And if I ever catch you turning in front of an oncoming car again, you're going to get it. Well, I was responsible for the knowable as well as for the known. Now, I testify to you, I thought I was innocent. That's the way you drive in Philadelphia. If you want to make a left turn, and it's legal, of course, if you're on the right street, you make it. It doesn't matter who gets there first, just so you don't hit the other fellow. Detroit, don't try it. If you do, you're in trouble. Now, God is holding man responsible for the knowable, for what he ought to know. This is God's legacy of comprehension. Second, you will notice in that verse two words, in them. This I'm calling the light of conscience. What is there in man that makes him answerable to God? His conscience. Turn to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now we're dealing with Gentiles. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, doing one of two things, either accusing or excusing. Now, you've never lived up to your conscience. It is not the conscience by which God is going today. This is before the Bible was written. But there was a day when God required of man only that which he presented to him. But no man has lived up to his conscience. So the light of conscience is a condemning factor in bringing the wrath of God upon man. This is all God is asking for up to this point. Now next, he gives to man the light of creation, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There was a time when God held man responsible for the knowledge that God gave to man. You say, what knowledge would a man see in creation? I'll leave that with God and those who were held responsible when that's what they had. The 19th Psalm settles it for me. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The word of God says that every passing day is speaking, and every passing night is revealing knowledge concerning God. Not the full knowledge, but certainly the knowledge of the omnipotence of God. Who put the stars in their place? Who put the sun in its place? There would have to be a creator behind the creation. There would have to be a designer behind the design. There would have to be a first cause. And when God holds a man responsible for what he knows and what he ought to know, and man ignores that knowledge, then the wrath and condemnation of God sets in. Now notice it says here in verse 20, they are without excuse. Literally in the Greek text, so that they may be without excuse. You see, God is not caught off guard. God arranged it so that no man would ever be without excuse. No man will stand before God, no man of any age, and say, I didn't know. For God will say to that man, what did you do with the knowledge I made available to you? And for that knowledge, God will hold man responsible. Now, actually, what did they do that incurred the wrath and condemnation of God? It's in the text, dear friends. I have no problem why the heathen are lost. This is no problem to me. That's answered just as clearly as anything is answered in the Word of God. Man never lived up to the light that God gave him. Now, let's see what he did. Number one, he
suppress the truth. It says in the end of verse 18, they hold the truth. Now, if you have a revised version, you might notice in the margin, hold down the truth. The idea here is that of suppressing the truth, holding down the truth. What can we expect in America? We are holding down the truth. We have taken the truth out of the school. I'm not saying the Bible ought to be taught in the public school. The Bible ought to be taught at home. And parents, if you teach the Bible at home, if it's taught and preached in the church, you'll never have to worry about what the children will do in school. They'll get along all right. I don't believe that you ought to expect the public school to do what you're failing to do. I'm not saying that the Bible ought to be taught in the public school. I'm simply saying that to abandon it, to suppress it, to forbid it to be opened and spoken about in schools is a suppression of the truth of God. And that's what man's been doing all down through the centuries. Remember that Paul's speaking about a people who didn't have a Bible. But whatever truth they had, they suppressed the truth. Verse 25. After suppressing the truth, they subverted the truth. They changed the truth of God into a lie. Suppressing the truth, they invented a substitute. How did they do it? They turned from the Creator to created things. My dear friends, when we do not obey the truth of God, we're going to have to fashion another God. And instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship created things. Sex, alcohol, narcotics, pleasure, you name it, fame, money. You suppress the truth of God and you will worship something. It won't be God, but it will be something. Thirdly, they spurned the truth. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That satisfies it for me. I have no problem about the heathen or anyone else. I'm saying if a man lived up to the truth that God gave him, the judge of all the earth will do right. God has to do right. He can't do wrong. I leave the judgment with God, and God will do right. I only know that they spurned the truth of God. Men were not satisfied with the knowledge God gave them, and he went out of his way to obliterate God from his thinking. He spurned the truth. Now let's see how far the heathen went. The Gentiles. That's what the word heathen means, Gentiles. Doesn't mean a savage Hottentot somewhere in the jungles or in the bush of Africa. No, no. The word heathen, seven times it appears in the New Testament, always, always, without exception, translated Gentiles. There are only three classes of people in the world. Did you know that? Only three. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Will you turn to that, please? I'd like you to see this. And by the way, that 32nd verse is preceded by one of my life verses. One of my life verses is 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's a fundamental principle for decision. If I have to make a decision and I ask myself, is it right, is it wrong? Is it black or white or tattletale gray? Should I or shouldn't I? 1 Corinthians 10:31 never fails. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Brother, that's a guideline for any man's life, isn't it? Now what follows? Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the heathen, Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Did you know that every person in this tabernacle this morning is either an unsaved Jew, an unsaved Gentile, or a member of the church of God? No other classification. Oh, I know men have other classifications. They classify them according to denomination, according to the color of the skin, according to the race, according to their wealth. God never does that. No matter who you are or where you're from, you are either an unsaved Jew, an unsaved Gentile, or a member of the church of God. Now, God here is dealing with Gentiles or heathen. They may be heathen in New York or heathen in New Guinea. Doesn't make any difference. They're still Gentiles. They're still heathen, Gentile heathen, whether they're unsaved in New Guinea, unsaved in New York. Makes no difference. Now, see how perverse they were. I want you to note verses 21, 23, 25 and 27. In these four verses, you will find sins that I have arranged in four categories, and I believe they're true to the text. The first one is the sin of ingratitude, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. The sin of ingratitude. My dear people, I think each one of us ought to be reminded today that we are indebted to God Almighty, and we ought to thank God Almighty for every opportunity to read and study His Word. Are you thankful for the Holy Word of God? The sin of ingratitude is a sin against God. Now, it's ingratitude for the knowledge that God gave us, the legacy of comprehension, the light of conscience, and the light of creation. They didn't appreciate the light, and the light became darkness, the sin of ingratitude. Now, thanklessness always results in thoughtlessness. Verse 21 again. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Now, watch the next statement. And they're foolish. That word foolish means senseless or without reason. Their foolish heart was darkened. Their senseless heart was darkened. Note, the abysmal ignorance into which they fell when they did not appreciate the truth of God, they became foolish. They shut out the light of revelation. They created a vacuum and became fools. What does a man take into his mind when he shuts out the light of the Word of God? Nothing but foolishness. You can't bend God from your thinking and think straight. The foolish heart is darkened. And they're described in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Oh, beloved friends, thank God for His Word. Read His Word, feast on His Word, take every opportunity to hear His Word. We went to a church last night. When I walked in, I said to one of the brethren in charge, I said, how was the service this morning? Great. Great, he said. We were packed out. He said the church was full. Never had any better crowd. Terrific. And I said, well, we're in for a good meeting tonight, to myself. Wife and I, we waited. Came time for the service to start. And I sat on the platform and counted 43 people, including my wife and myself. And I said, I don't want to scold you people who have come to church. I don't deserve to have anybody to listen to me. But I would like someone to tell me why less than 20% of this membership came to hear the Word of God tonight, and more than 80% are out somewhere where they ought not to be, when God's house is open for the study of God's Word. I said, if I were your pastor, my heart would be broken tonight. I'd go home and cry if I were your pastor. You would break my heart. Where would more than 80% of my people be on the Lord's Day night when there's spiritual food to be had? Are they going to try to tell me that they appreciate the Word of God? Tell it to the birds. They wouldn't even go for it. Ingratitude. What happens when a man does not take advantage of the opportunity to feed on the Word of God? His mind becomes a vacuum. He takes something else in, thinking he's smart, he's wise. God says he became a fool. Learn to appreciate truth. No matter who's teaching it or preaching it, if it's truth from God's holy word, thank God for it. Now, after the sin of ingratitude, they're on the toboggan. Here they go down. Verse 23. They slide to the sin of idolatry. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Already I have alluded to this. Who is your God? What is your God? Is it the God of pleasure? Is it the God of sex? Is it the God of sports? Is it the God of entertainment? Is it the God of money? What is your God? If it's God Almighty, then we will be deeply grateful for every opportunity to come to Him in prayer, in worship, and in the study of His holy word. Verse 25, they're going down the slide fast to infidelity. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affect, or pardon me, they changed the truth of God into a lie, infidelity, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And now they hit the bottom. From ingratitude to idolatry to infidelity, they hit the bottom of the ladder, immorality. Watch it. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error. This is where homosexuality is introduced in the New Testament. Right here in these verses. How did it come about? Here is the awful desire. Sex becomes the god, and they satisfy the lust of the flesh in any way possible, even with beasts, with animals. Why? No appreciation of divine truth. And they went down to immorality. This tells us why the gospel is needed, dear friends. Because people have not taken the truth of God's holy word. And when we get a vision of a lost world under the wrath and condemnation of God, then we feel a sense of responsibility. We say, I am debtor. There is created a readiness. We say, I am ready. And we become suddenly unashamed because we know we have the only answer to the spiritual sickness of this world, the gospel of the grace of God. Thus, the condemnation section of the epistle occasions the gospel. There would be no need for a gospel had it not been for man spurning, suppressing, and subverting the light, the knowledge, the truth that God had given him. Oh, may God speak to us and make us men and women of the book. We continue our study from there tomorrow. Let us pray.